Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And look today into Jesus, the Lord of life and death. John chapter 11 in our Bibles. Perhaps the climax of the first section of John, as we'll see together, Jesus, the Lord of life and death. You know, when you think about it, the human race has achieved much given how small we are. In contrast to the size of our planet, the average human being is about 1.65 meters tall. We're not very big in comparison to this planet, and yet, think of what man has achieved. He has conquered the soil of the ground. He's beaten back the barriers of the ocean. He's scaled the highest mountains. He's beaten gravity and flown in the atmosphere and even left it. He's conquered much regarding human sickness, human ailment, human deformity. He's tamed much of the animal world. He's discovered vast numbers of secrets of God's universe, and he's harnessed them for his own technology. That's a lot for a little creature 1.6 meters tall. But of all these things, one thing remains unconquered. Man cannot beat death. There is no death vaccination. There's no pill you can take which prolongs your life an additional 5 years every time you take it. That's why the Bible says death is the last enemy. It's the biggest enemy when you think about it. It still lays waste to all those other achievements. Whatever you might achieve in this world, whatever you might gain, it will in the end come under death's power. Death is the great leveler. It cuts short your progress. It limits the power and influence of one human being, which is usually a good thing. It forces your activity into a few decades. It casts a shadow over every human activity. It makes a mockery of a life lived solely for pleasure or for money or for fame or for knowledge. And think about it. Death is the ultimate threat that someone can use to coerce you. A man waving a gun at you would have no power over you if death could be defeated. Whoever can conquer death changes the very nature, the very experience of human existence. Of course, all sorts of people have tried. People are still trying. There are scientists working right now on the problem of aging, supposedly trying to crack the gene code that will produce immortality. Throughout human history, there's legends of the fountain of youth, the peaches of immortality. There actually is such a legend, in case you're wondering. The nectar of long life and eternal life. Human beings want this and desire this. So here we are this morning with open Bibles. And if the Bible is true, if the Creator did become man, we would surely expect him to conquer our greatest foe. Death itself. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, if Jesus truly is the Messiah, then he must deal with our greatest foe, death. He must be able to reverse the curse. Well, that is the idea in John 11. John 11 is the demonstration of that very thing. As you know, the Gospel of John is actually an elegantly designed book. It comes in two parts. The first part has been called the Book of Signs. And in that first part, John specifically selects, out of possibly hundreds, he selects seven miracles. Seven that decisively prove Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and that you should believe on him. The second part is called the Book of Glory, where Jesus now begins to prepare his disciples for his departure back to heaven, in which he dies, rises, ascends as the victorious Messiah. Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. We're coming to the end of the book of signs in John chapter 11. And in fact, John chapter 11 is the climax. It's the high point. It's the Everest of the book of signs. Because here is the ultimate sign. It's the seventh sign, seven, the number of perfection. This is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if he is the Lord of life and the Lord over death, then he deserves your whole life. If the one who controls death truly came and lived amongst us, he deserves your life, my life. If Jesus can overcome our greatest enemy, there's no one greater. Who else should you trust? Who else should you follow? Who else should you look to and learn from and believe in and look to and consult except the Lord of life and death? If Jesus is this, then you should place all your trust in him. Think of it. If Jesus can extend your life indefinitely, that should change how you live your life right now. If Jesus can extend your life and in fact give you eternal life, that changes who you live for. It changes what you live for. It changes how you live. In many ways, what you do with John 11 is a test of who you believe the Lord of life really is. If you believe there is such a person. The Jewish philosopher Baruch Spinoza once said that if he could believe in the raising of Lazarus, he would tear to shreds his system and humbly accept the creed of the Christians. Well, there's good reason to believe this is an historical account. The fact that right after this we have a plot to put Jesus to death. The fact that John himself was an eyewitness who wrote this account. The fact that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were almost certainly among the 120 gathered on the day of Pentecost, among the first members of the church in Jerusalem. Indeed, the town where this took place, Bethany, is today named differently in Arabic. It has an Arab name, Al-Etzaria, which means place of Lazarus. Place of Lazarus. Well, as we look through this account and walk through it, we're going to see three actions that Jesus took in the face of death. And as you see them, you decide for yourself whether or not this is the Lord of life and death. Three actions which point to whether or not he is sovereign over our greatest enemy. And the first of these is quite surprising. The first of them you'll find shocking. Let me give it to you and we'll begin to read the text. Here's the first action that Jesus took in the face of death. We can say it this way. The Lord of life deliberately delays in the face of death. The Lord of life deliberately delays in the face of death. Let's read our text. The first three verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. In verse 2, where John tells us this is the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair, he's actually jumping ahead to something he will tell us in chapter 12. Why would he do that? More than likely, John expects us to have already read the other Gospels. Remember, John was written many decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he expects that we've already heard about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the leper. But John is the first one and the only one who tells us that woman's name was in fact Mary. The very same Mary who sat at his feet when Martha served in the house. And John is the only gospel writer who tells us they had a brother named Lazarus, which, by the way, is the same name as the Hebrew Eleazar, same name. Well, they live in a town called Bethany. It's on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to use this town as his HQ, as his base during the Passion Week. He's going to go back and forth to this very town. Now, in the previous chapter, we learned Jesus had left that Pharisee hotspot of Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested and probably killed prematurely. And he's likely east of the River Jordan in an area that was known as Perea, modern-day Jordan. He's quite a distance from them on foot, about 50 miles, 90 kilometers. And so they send a message to him. They don't actually formally ask him. If you look at verse 3, they don't say, Lord, please come and heal Lazarus. They simply say to him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They just refer to his relationship and they ask indirectly for help. Well, look at verse 4 then. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, this is highly confusing. First of all, Jesus says the sickness is not unto death, and we know Lazarus dies. And secondly, instead of speedily heading to Bethany as soon as he can, he does the opposite. He deliberately stays an extra 2 days. He delays. And in case we think Jesus is being indifferent, callous, verse 5 tells you what was in his heart. What does verse 5 say about Jesus? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved the three of them. So, how do we understand this? Well, firstly, Jesus' statement that this sickness is not unto death obviously includes the idea that Lazarus is going to die. As we see in the next verses, Jesus knows Lazarus would die. In fact, by the time the messengers arrived, probably a full day's walk, Lazarus was probably already dead. What Jesus means is that this sickness will not have the last word. Lazarus is not going to end his sojourn on earth through this sickness because of what Jesus is going to do. Death by sickness is not how Lazarus' life will end. Okay, then secondly, what about this delay? Why would Jesus stay an extra 2 days? Look at verse 4 for the answer. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's why. Lazarus is a chosen vessel to show forth the beauty and power of the Son of God in this action. The sickness is going to be a stage to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that means Jesus is not merely going to heal Lazarus from a fever or delirium. No. This delay is deliberate. Like a lion tamer working with his lion, like a snake handler working with that black mamba, the Lord of life and death is going to court death. He's going to bait it. He's going to let it strike. He is in such control of life and death that he can actually delay to let death do its work and to maximize the glory. In fact, his delay is timed specifically. You see, we find out by the time Jesus gets there, we're going to read later, that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now think about this. Do a little bit of maths with me. It took about a day's journey to get there. And so Lazarus likely died very shortly after the messengers left. They arrived at Jesus a day later. He's been in the tomb 1 day. Had Jesus left immediately and turned around, he would have headed back. Lazarus would have been in the tomb for 2 days. But you see, one of the common Jewish beliefs of the time was that the spirit of a person's body hung around for 3 days. That it actually hung around the grave before actually leaving. So by delaying 2 days and being there on the fourth, Jesus is making absolutely sure no one thinks this is a mere resuscitation. That this is kind of a last minute kind of bringing him back to consciousness, that he wasn't really dead. So you can't actually add qualifying adjectives to the word dead, can you? You know, extremely dead. Deadly dead. Very dead. But if you could, we would say that. We would say, Lazarus is very dead by the 4th day. So, 2 days later, it's time to go. Look at verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He's going to go to Lazarus, but Lazarus sits in the hot spot of Jewish opposition to Jesus. So the disciples are surprised that he's going to go back into the place where he's in danger. They could arrest him and execute him. Jesus responds with a little parable. He says, you know, if you're walking and it's daytime, you can see where you're going. If you're in the pitch dark of night without electric lights, without our modern kinds of artificial lighting, you're liable to trip or to fall, to stumble, to get hurt. In the same way, Jesus says, if I'm in the will of my Father, it's like I'm walking in the day. If I'm out of the will of God, it would be like walking at night. You see, the danger is not in the circumstances. The danger is being out of God's will. Nothing can happen to him outside of the will of God. And if it's God's will for him to be with Lazarus there in Bethany, then this is a daytime trip. Principle. The safest place to be is always in the will of God. The most dangerous place to be, no matter your circumstance, is outside the will of God. Well, having said that, he now prepares them for what they're about to see. Look at verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus uses this euphemism for death, sleep, which was used in Jewish circles, but they don't get it. They think Lazarus is kind of in a coma, in a delirium, and he's going to get better. So Jesus says, no, he's dead. And they don't yet understand what he's going to do. They haven't read the rest of the story. So when Jesus says, let's go to dead Lazarus, Thomas says something that sounds loyal and courageous. It might also have had a tinge of cynicism and sarcasm. All right, well then, let's go into the lion's den. Let's go and die with him. See, the disciples don't yet see what we can see from our vantage point. Jesus is fully in control of life and death. The Lord of life and death deliberately delays in the face of death. Deliberately delays. It's amazing. Jesus is so in control of life and death, he doesn't hurry and he doesn't rush. He's never early and he's never late. He deliberately delays because he's in such control. You know, Christian, God's delays in answering your prayers are not from reluctance on his part. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, didn't he? God's delays in changing that circumstance, in bringing that deliverance you've prayed for, they're not from indifference to you, callousness, hardness. It's not as if you're so tiny to God that he can't see you. Jesus' delay was part of a planned response. And so the delays in your life, the delays in my life, are his perfect plan meeting our imperfect. It's his perfect time intersecting with our impatient timing. It's his superior plan meeting our inferior desires. So, question, what does this kind of lordship, this kind of control call from our hearts? What does this kind of calm control over our worst enemy, what does it invite from us? Trust, patience, putting off fretting, putting off worrying and grumbling, putting on contentment, serenity, because such is the control of the Lord of life that he can delay in the face of death. Well, his lordship over life and death is seen in a second way. Not only does he delay in the face of death, but secondly, what we're going to see now is this. The Lord of life despises despair over death. He delays in its face, and he despises despair over death. Where do we see that? Look in verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. So after this long one-day journey, he and his disciples approached the vicinity of Bethany. Someone gets the message to Jesus before he arrives. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Almost certainly Jesus already knew that. Someone tells Martha Jesus is on the way. So Martha leaves the house, goes ahead to meet Jesus. There's professional mourners, which you would always hire, especially if you were wealthy, which Mary and Martha were, evidently. There would have been professional mourners, and there would have been family and friends as well. They're with her in the house. Martha slips out. She meets Jesus on the way. Look at verse 21 as they meet. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Her first response is to say, "Jesus, if you'd been here, this tragedy would never have happened." But then she adds, with just a little glimmer of hope and faith, "Even now, God could do something," and she's not saying what, and she's not sure what, as we'll find out. And to that mustard seed of faith, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise from the dead." And she doesn't want to assume too much. She doesn't want to get her hopes up. She doesn't want to presume too much or read into his words. So she just agrees with the orthodox Jewish creed. Yes, Lazarus will one day rise from the dead. As if that's all Jesus is doing, is reciting orthodox belief. But now when she responds that way, Jesus pushes further and he gives her one of his 7 I am statements. He says, "We will not need to wait to the day of resurrection because I am the resurrection and the life. I do not simply give resurrection and life. I am it. I am life and I am new life." He didn't just make bread for 5,000 people. He said, "I am the bread. You must eat me." And in the same way, "I am the resurrection and the life. You must believe and receive me, not just what I do." And I think these two metaphors, resurrection and life, explain those phrases in 25b and 26. They're a little bit cryptic, but I think you can match them with these two images. So Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," that's number one, and I think that corresponds to the end of 25, where he says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." That's resurrection. If you're a believer and you die physically, one day you will receive a new body. But then the second image is life. "I'm the life," and I think that corresponds to verse 26. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." In other words, if you're a believer, you will never face eternal separation from God. Your spiritual life will never end. You will never face eternal judgment before God. "I am both eternal physical life," Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection, and I'm eternal spiritual life, I'm the life. And if I become your life, you will never be separated from God, and one day you'll have a resurrected body." Now friend, do you realize this is the great story of the Bible? This is the great once upon a time of the Bible. It's all about life and death. Do you remember? In the garden, God promised life. "Follow me, eat what I tell you to, and you'll have life. Eat from that particular tree, and you'll have death." What did they do? They ate from that, and their disobedience brought death. And now the only way to fix the situation is if death dies. Well, how can death die? Well, the answer is when the life arrives, a person, the life, the chosen one, the Messiah. And when he arrives, the life, he's going to do something to death. How is he going to kill death? The answer is he submits to it. The life submits to death. He offers himself to it on the cross as an innocent who doesn't deserve death, and he overloads its circuits. He overpays. He floods the weed of death with so much water that it dies. Only the promised Messiah could meet the demands of the law and die voluntarily on behalf of those who must die involuntarily. Coming back to life, not only with his own life, but with life to spare. More than enough life, so much life that it gushes and overflows. And he says, come, take and drink of the life that I'll give you. That's the big story of the Bible. And he says to her, do you believe that? And her answer is beautiful. One of the high points of the gospel. Just like Nathanael in chapter 1, just like Peter in chapter 6, and just like the point of the whole book in 20 verse 31, she says, yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Mashiach, the Son of God who's come into the world. This is the high point of faith in this whole passage. Because the rest of the passage is mostly disappointing for the Lord of life. How so? Well, read with me, verse 28. When she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Mary was doing the customary mourning, which was to remain in a seated position in the house for 7 days. Today in Judaism, this is called sitting Shiva, where the mourners come to the house, they bring food, and at this time they would upset the furniture on purpose. So Mary's doing that. Now, Martha doesn't want this crowd to come with. So she tries to secretly call Mary, but it doesn't work. Mary gets up and everyone watches her, especially the professional mourners, and they think, oh, she's going to the tomb. Let's follow her and do our stuff there. Well, Mary meets Jesus on the way and she just repeats what Martha said, but this time without a hint of faith that he could still do something. She doesn't say, notice, she doesn't say, but Lord, even now you can call on God. Look at verse 33 to see the Lord's disappointment. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now I want you to notice the emotion of Jesus here. Twice we read that Jesus groaned in the spirit, verse 33 and again verse 38. There's actually a lot of controversy amongst commentators over what this word means in the original language. It's a Greek word which means a strong emotion of displeasure. And people have tried to smooth this over and make it, they've translated it as troubled, in spirit, groaning. But it actually means to be angry. It means to be very displeased. And in fact, when it says there that he was troubled, the end of verse 33, it's actually to shake, to tremble. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the New Testament, we read Jesus is weeping. And this is a different word for the word used for weeping in verse 33, which was a loud, demonstrative wailing. This is a quiet weeping. Question, why is the Lord of life deeply distressed? Why is he weeping? Why is he groaning? Well, certainly on one level, the pain of this whole scene, we understand that. What death has brought, Adam's sin, what it brought into the world. It's like standing over the body of your son who has cancer and you feel angry. Look what it's done to him. He sees the scene. But I think there's more than that. Something else is going on here that's troubling Jesus, causing him to groan and weep. I believe it's the unbelief and despair all around him. Mary is weeping, seemingly without hope. The Jews who came with her are weeping without hope. They look at his tears and they think he's grieving for his friend, but that can't be. In fact, he knows he's about to raise him. He said so. He said, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping, I go to wake him." He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, so he's not grieving over Lazarus. What is he grieving over? How little faith there is around him. How little faith that there he, the life and light of the world, is present. And what is there? Despair. Notice even their statement, so full of unbelief. They say, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Verse 37. Couldn't he have done that? Of course he could have. But that's just the point. He didn't have to try to beat death in a foot race. He didn't have to try to dash there and get there before death could get there, because then he'd be afraid of death and death would be stronger. The whole point is his power was not merely limited to preventing death by healing illness. If this is indeed the Son of God, then he is also the Lord of life. Didn't he say earlier in John, "Assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live." Didn't he say, "Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." The Lord of life is disappointed over despair. He expects a different response to death when he's there. He is distressed and disappointed and grieved by all the unbelief around him. Friends, that's why a Christian funeral is an altogether different affair from a non-Christian funeral. When those outside Christ grieve, they do so without hope. They say, and I've talked to them, they say, "Yeah, well, death's just a part of life." They believe it's okay to be in despair. This person is gone and lost to us forever. They think, well, maybe there's life after death, but there's no victory over death. Death itself, they say, will never die. It'll always be with us. That's why Paul says, he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Brethren, don't be ignorant about those who've died in Christ, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." He says, "I don't want that at your Christian funerals. I don't want despair at your Christian funeral. That's totally inappropriate. You should sorrow, but you should sorrow with hope." Jesus is rightly disappointed, grieved, distressed over not only what sin and death have done to his perfect creation, but how humans respond with unbelief and despair and sorrow without hope. He's disappointed. He's grieved. The Lord of life, he delays in the face of death, and he despises despair in the face of death. But friends, these are just the edges of his ways when it comes to lordship over death. Now, what we're about to see is what the Messiah, the Son of God, can do with death. Calvin commented, "He is as a wrestler preparing for the contest. The violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands before his eyes." So look with me thirdly as the Lord of life defeats death. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. He arrives at the tomb. very likely a horizontal tomb. There were two kinds. There was a horizontal, which was dug into the rock. There was a vertical tomb with a lid where the body would be placed down. This is almost certainly a horizontal one where the stone was disc-shaped or cork-shaped that would cover the mouth. This is a rock-hewn tomb. It was owned by wealthier people. This is, again, this family had the means to do it. Now, up to this point, Mary and Martha have no idea what Jesus is doing. It was customary to visit the grave and to weep during a period of mourning. They likely think that's what he's there to do. But then, after weeping, he says, "Move the stone." Martha is appalled. There will be an awful stench of death, a possibility of ritual defilement for everyone in the vicinity. And besides, why would Jesus want to go and now see his embalmed and beginning to rot dead friend? Why? Jesus simply reminds her of his earlier call to believe in him. She didn't need to understand how. She didn't need to quibble with the method. She didn't need to doubt the technique. She just needed to trust the person, and she would see God's glory in his son. The servants cooperate. The stone, likely this large disc-shaped stone, is rolled back. And by the way, this is not to let anyone in. It's to let someone out. And instead of going in as they expected him to, Jesus prays a loud public prayer. Look what he says as he prays this prayer. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." This is an interesting prayer. Number one, he addresses God as Father, which the Jews were not used to. Second, he doesn't pray for Lazarus' life. The prayer assumes he's already asked for that, and now he simply thanks God for the answer in advance. And third, he prays into the ears of everyone listening. And why does he do that? Because he wants them all to know who the source of this miracle is. Who's behind this? Who's doing this? It's the Father working through the Son. It's God. And if God is doing it through Jesus, then who is Jesus? He's saying it publicly so that they may know exactly where this power comes from. And here it is in verse 43. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Jesus is not muttering a quiet incantation to himself. He commands. He gives an order with full authority and power. And the command from the Greek literally is, "Lazarus, come out here." Now Lazarus, when he was buried, would have been covered with a large burial cloth, twice his height. He would have been wrapped from the feet over the head and then back down to the feet. The feet were tied at the ankles and the arms were tied to the body with linen strips. The face was then bound with a cloth as well. Someone in this state could probably hop or shuffle, but definitely not walk. So now imagine, after Jesus shouts this command to the now open tomb, this crowd of onlookers shuffling, peering, murmuring to each other. Even the professional mourners have stopped their wailing. A kind of expectant silence descends, broken only by some quiet talking. People looking at the tomb, looking back to Jesus. Mary and Martha next to him. Nothing happens. And then some muted noises, shuffling, the sound of some gravel scraping, more shuffling, and then piercing that pitch black dark of the mouth of the grave, movement, and some women shriek. Others exclaim, hands go over mouths, others are pointing. Verse 44, "And he who had died," no question, "came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth." Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The one who's dead comes stumbling, probably falling, getting up, groping as he can, hands not yet freed, trying to get to the light, still covered with his cloth, face still obscured, arms and feet still tied, and Jesus simply says, "Untie him." Why? Because Jesus spoke and death was cured. He speaks to the dead, and the dead receive all in one moment the life to hear his voice, the life to understand his voice, and the life to obey. That's the Lord of life and death. Someone said it was good that Jesus put the word Lazarus in front of the phrase "come forth," because had he not used the word Lazarus, probably everyone would have come forth from their graves in that moment. The Lord of life and death, he defeats it. And beloved, there, perhaps disappointingly or perhaps fittingly, the scripture goes silent. Because we can only imagine, but we do not know what happened next. We can imagine Lazarus embracing and overcome Martha and Mary. Lazarus looking on his friend Jesus and embracing him. The responses of the sister to Jesus in newfound awe and reverence. The crowd, some coming near to Lazarus but afraid to touch him. Others just touching him to see if he's real. Others so stunned they've just sat down where they were. The professional mourners not quite knowing what to do now and wondering if they'll get paid. And all the questions you and I have remain unanswered. What was it for Lazarus to be in paradise those 4 days and now to be called back? C.S. Lewis wrote a poem called "The True Martyr," from Stephen to Lazarus. And in the poem he has Stephen saying, "Lazarus, you are really the true martyr because I gave up my life once, but you had to give up your life twice. You were called back to life and then you had to die again." What did that even mean? We don't know. What was it like after he came back? But these are not the point of the narrative. The point is to show us the Mount Everest of Christ's public ministry. Here is the fullest and greatest evidence of who Jesus is, the absolute Lord of life. Here's the final proof for anyone who's looking for proof of Jesus, besides his own resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. For those who were there, it's a crossroads. Believe or reject. And they appear to all of us who read John 11. We who have found ourselves captives to dark powers, who remain under the fear of death, we have a second chance today in Jesus through John 11. And so, as you read this passage now, the question comes to you. Are you in fear of death? Do you live like someone whose time is running out? Are you treating your life like sand in an hourglass, something that's slowly slipping away? Are you terrified of missing out in this life, terrified of your life being cut short, terrified of what will happen to you the moment you die, where you'll go and what you'll find? Then I say to you, likely you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your life. Likely you have not yet been freed by him from the fear of death. And to use his words, unless you believe in him, you will die in your sins. You will remain in bondage to the devil. You will live in the fear of death. And today, this message, John 11, has one application for you. One single application. Accept the Lord as your Savior. Accept Jesus Christ as your new life. Forsake your independence. Forsake your self-life. Forsake your self-made religion. Forsake your sin. And right now, in your heart and in your mind, turn away from that life lived for self and sin. Turn to your Creator. See the Son of God on the cross, dying for you, and receive him. Accept him. Believe in him. But if that is you, you say, "I've had that encounter. I've accepted him. I'm in Christ. I'm a believer." Then question, how has Christ, as the Lord of life, changed your life? If he is truly the resurrection and the life, can you do that? Can you trust him and then still live your own life? If he's truly the resurrection and the life, Can you live your life as you please and then just expect heaven at the end of it? If Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, should you treat your life as a private possession to be hoarded? The Apostle Paul said, Jesus died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. If death is no longer a threat for you, the fear of death goes away. If the fear of death goes away, slavery to this world system goes away. If slavery to the world system goes away, you are the freest being on earth. You're liberated to live out your God-given purpose. And so Paul says, brethren, you've been called to liberty, but do not use your liberty as an opportunity for selfishness, for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So folks, today, how you live your life has very much to do with what you believe about death. And that comes down to your belief and your relationship to the Messiah of the world, Jesus. Is He your Lord? Is He your resurrection and life? If He's not, receive Him as your life, and so banish the fear of death. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we feel we can barely do justice to the glory of this scene, but by your Spirit, you give us an inkling, and our hearts burn within us. They're moved to see the beauty and might and glory of the Son of God in whom we've trusted. Our prayer today is for any who have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior, who remain strangers to the household of faith, outsiders. Bring them, even now, as they sit, may they say, yes, Jesus, I receive you. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I turn from living for myself. Save me. Forgive me. Come in. Give me your life. Oh, Spirit of God, do that for someone right now, we pray. And bless the believers. Bless every Christian here with a newfound desire to spend and be spent for Christ. To say, my life is not my own. It belongs to the one who gave up his life for me. Ah, we love you. We pray for your word to work in us. And this we pray in that life-giving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.